Well, hello again on this, as I mentioned, very special Sabbath day. I think many of you will be seeing a lot of reminiscing going on and key points and moments of this 9/11 anniversary, 10th anniversary specifically, that the United States of America went through as a nation and as a people some 10 years ago when, as many of us are well aware, the trade towers were run into by two airplanes that brought those tall buildings down, and one in the Pentagon that attempted, of course, to make a statement, and then a fourth one that never made it to its destination. A lot of speculation that it may have been headed for the White House, perhaps the Capitol, maybe as a symbolic collision to be pointed to with the Washington Monument. However, with all that being said, I couldn't help also to be somewhat exposed to already some of the events that are occurring and being brought to the television, to our televisions about some of these events. And in particular, in my case anyway, the other day, I was watching one of the news channels and a very interesting interview was conducted. And the interview that was conducted dealt with Todd Beamer's father. Now, I don't know how many of you remember who Todd Beamer was, but he was the gentleman, young guy, perhaps in his 30s or so, maybe early 40s, who was on the telephone with his wife, telling her a blow-by-blow description of what was going on and what he was involved with while Flight 93 made its U-turn over Cleveland to head back east into Pennsylvania. And then finally, as they were discussing and he told her he had to go, he is well known for those words, "Let's roll." And from that point on, it was total chaos, as now many of us are beginning to understand some of the details due to the most recent release of the tapes that were conducted on that particular flight of the screaming and the chaos and anarchy that apparently those, I think it was 39 or 40 passengers experienced, along with those jihadists who were commandeering the plane at that time and apparently took out the pilot and the co-pilot and were in control of the driver's seat. We know the rest of the story, as that plane never did make it to its destination. It went vertical, directly vertical at probably about 500 miles an hour and slammed into the ground full speed. And virtually nothing left of the airplane. Matter of fact, there's even conspiracy theorists out there that there was no airplane because of the small amount of fragmentation left at the site. Some of you have probably even seen some of the embryonic development now of the site that they're going to, that they are building and developing as a memorial to that particular flight. But I say that to say this, I was really captivated by this particular interview. Todd Beamer's dad, Mr. Beamer, was a very slow, methodic individual in his speech. And he went through the details of his opinions with very resonating effect on me. I was captivated. I really was captivated by what he said and how he said it, and the content of what he was talking about, his perspective on the whole scenario, and even in broadening it, expanding it out to what he recognized as a worldwide nemesis. He considered his son a freedom fighter. He considered his son a soldier. He considered his son, in the course of that discussion and interview, obviously as a hero, because he said the mission was successful. And those of you who have any military background, I'm sure you understand exactly what he was saying. The objective of the enemy was thwarted. They never were able to accomplish their mission. Those guys and gals on that plane stopped it. And they are heroes as a result of it. And I'm sure our heroes in even our own minds in some cases, because that plane was indeed intercepted and stopped. And though they all died stopping that mission of those jihadists, the fact of it is the mission, as far as the jihadists were concerned, failed on their part. And we, as Mr. Beamer portrayed very clearly, succeeded in stopping that destruction of wherever that airplane was intending to go. But I was really taken back over the fact that he characterized his son as a freedom fighter, as a soldier, as a hero. And it caught my eye and it caught my attention because it brings back full circle to the fact that here we are 10 years later and there are still people in this country who do not recognize the fact that we are at war with Islamic jihadists. Now, it's not the traditional war. It's not the typical war of, you know, tanks and like the Nazis and Japan and there was a nation and they had an army. No, you're dealing with a group of people that are like cockroaches. They go all over the place. And when you turn the light on, they scatter. It's almost like guerrilla warfare. They are masters at ambush. And the sad part about it is, these Islamic radical jihadists have no respect, none, for women, children, men, civilians, who are unarmed and not even in military garb or position for military advancement of any type. As a matter of fact, they thrive on the secret ambush of that kind of tactic. Mr. Beamer was very clear about his opinion about the American people need to truly wake up and be vigilant. Because as abstract as it may seem to be, brethren, we are at war with radical Islamist jihadists. And presently, it's getting worse. It's not getting any better. And if any of us think it is, then we really need to wake up and smell the roses. As a matter of fact, it's getting worse in this sense. And it was very unique. Mr. Beamer brought this up, was quite clear about it. They've changed their tactics. The tactic now is to give funds by progressive liberals who share in their hate of the West and what the West, in terms of its democracies and freedoms and liberties, stand for. And so now with this combined funding and the fearlessness of many of the jihadists, you have a combination of a real mix that will increase the pace and the level of potential destruction, but also an added tactic of a political type, an infiltration of using the freedoms and liberties of the West to infiltrate the laws to establish Sharia law. It's a new tactic, brethren. It's happening in Deerfield, Michigan. Sharia law is already well ensconced in that little neighborhood. So much so that in some cases, the Detroit police won't even go into the neighborhood. The state of Tennessee, the state of Oklahoma, are all, in many respects, so concerned they actually have active legislation in their legislative bodies in attempt to thwart and block any foreign laws to establish influences on their state laws and constitutions. I want to share with you some things, and I have a purpose in bringing all this up, so bear with me and please be patient, because I think it does us well to at least review some of these things and allow some of this to resonate with all of us. I'm reading from the Conservative American, granted, it portrays a particular point of view, but nevertheless, these are statements that are of public proclamation by those groups that perform in the way that are described. Let me mention this here, and I quote, Sharia law's main mouthpiece and organization, the Muslim Brotherhood, has as its goal the downfall of the West and the establishment of a worldwide caliphate. Their motto is Allah is our objective, the Prophet is our leader. The Quran is our law. Jihad is our way. Dying in the way of Allah is our highest hope. That is a statement, and that is an objective statement. It goes on, and I quote, "That vision, like the Muslim Brotherhood's, identifies America and Israel as," many of you have heard this on the news, "as the great Satan and the little Satan. America being the great Satan, Israel being the little Satan, respectively, who must be demolished to pave the way for a purifying, redemptive utopia." That is their objective, to demolish not only the United States, but the West. And you know it. You can see it. Germany, France, England. It is spreading pandemically, like a plague. The Muslim Brotherhood is gaining popularity by leaps and bounds in Egypt. Some say the election will show just exactly how strong they are in Egypt. Very strong. How many of you are aware that yesterday the Israeli embassy was attacked in Cairo by Egyptian citizens? Press isn't reporting these things. The Muslim Brotherhood is already making inroads in Egypt's situation with Mubarak being removed. Things are still very dynamic in the Middle East, and it will be a tinderbox until Jesus Christ returns. And I think many of us are well aware of these things. One of the objectives, and I continue to quote here from this particular source, page 6. "According to Sharia law, their law supersedes any constitutional law. Little by little, Sharia law is infiltrating the United States that you and I once knew. Our founding fathers of our U.S. Constitution would have already rose up in rebellion on what is going on, even in our own court system, where some places have already embraced Sharia law in various degrees. Tampa lawsuit regarding a marriage situation on how a woman was handled, claiming they had license because Sharia law allows for them and their culture to do what they did. And other parts of the country where lawsuits are being brought forth whereby the United States law is being pitted against Sharia law to justify what was done and to be allowed and afforded to allow those perpetrators to go free. The country of Australia has already established the fact that no foreign law will supersede their law." Not a bad idea. Maybe we ought to send a letter to somebody there in that White House to let them know that we kind of share that feeling, perhaps. But at any rate, I digress. Here it states again, "One of the objectives of Sharia law," and I quote again, "is to make sure they take over every aspect and area of life in the country, political, military, religion, everyday life. That is the ultimate goal of Sharia law, to control every area of your life. That is only one of the dangers of Sharia law infiltrating our justice system." Now, in addition, as I mentioned, I quote here from the New York Times. Eliyahu Stern, who wrote this particular article, states, and I quote, "More than a dozen American states, more than a dozen American states are considering outlawing Sharia law. They're that concerned. Some of these efforts would curtail Muslims from settling disputes over dietary and marriage laws through religious arbitration, while others would go even further in Islamic life. A bill recently passed by the Tennessee General Assembly equates Sharia law with a set of rules that promote the destruction of the national existence of the United States. Supporters of these bills contend that such measures are needed to protect the country against homegrown terrorism and safeguard its Judeo-Christian values. Republican candidate Newt Gingrich stated, quote, "Sharia is a mortal threat to the survival and freedom in the United States and in the world as we know it." The tactic has changed. Mr. Beamer Sr. recognized that. Without a doubt, it has become more insidious through a very strict, disciplined, incremental infiltration methodology to utilize the freedom of our laws and our own constitution against us and to argue that point. And you know, brethren, The Islamists, who we understand, and I think most would agree, who are connected to the Ishmaelites, and many people will not argue that point. Their lineage, their ethnicity is easily traceable to Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, who was the bondwoman of Abraham. Remember Abraham and Sarah, but Sarah couldn't have children. You can read about this story in Genesis 16. And so Sarah came up with the idea to give Hagar to Abraham to have a child, surrogate child through Hagar. Obviously, we know and understand the rest of the story that God did indeed promise Sarah to have a child, who she did. She had Isaac. But Hagar was thrown out of the family tent, so to speak, met an angel along the way who assured her that Ishmael would be taken care of. But he would be a wild man. He would be in the face of everybody, even amongst his own people. And that he would be basically a troublemaker. You can read about that in Genesis 16. The history of mankind has, and many of us are well aware of the fact that since the Islamic religion came into being with Muhammad in about 600 or so AD, it's not a very old religion by comparison to others. It has wreaked havoc on the world. However, now let me shift on you. That is not to say that there are additional sources of trouble to mankind. The Muslims, the Islamic movement, Muhammad, is just one source of multi-sources of mankind's troubles over the millennia and centuries of human history. I think many of you are well aware of that. We've had tyrants. We've had dictators. We've had fascists and socialists and communists. We even had kings, royalty, and queens, royalty, that have contributed to the malaise of mankind and the constant foreboding conditions that we as a people, as a species, as a created group of beings experienced over the years. Even the Catholic Church has contributed to the troubles, problems, and difficulties of mankind. So, the question is, and really, it does, I think, cause all of us, or at least it should, what are the answers to this? I mean, for 6,000, little, maybe at least 6,000, some say 7,000, 8,000, I'm not going to get, you know, hung up on how many years. But at least 6,000 years almost now, it's been pretty clear mankind does not know the way of peace. Wouldn't you agree? You look at the history. What did Jesus say? You know them by their fruits. You know them by their fruits. What have the fruits been of mankind attempting to try to create utopia? Devastation, destruction, death, sorrow, pain, suffering, anguish. It's what it's been. I've got footage that goes back into World War I and the Chinese Revolution, Mao Zedong and Stalin and all these guys just putting people on their knees with guns to their heads and shooting them. I've got black and white footage of this that went on. It's terrible. So you would think it would do us all well to ask, when we look at the reality that we are in, and I mentioned and took the time with the Islamic jihadists in the beginning of this presentation for one reason and one reason only. Not that I'm just picking on them or trying to spotlight them. I want to qualify myself. But because it is presently presenting us a real threat to repeat and initiate some major additional destruction. So it does us well to not put our heads in the sand, but to ask these questions. Where are the answers? How is all this going to end? Is there a reason? Is there a way? Is there a means? Is there something that we're missing that most mankind is in the dark of? Well, yeah, there is. But you have to depend on this word as the foundation of your knowledge in order to determine the answers to the questions of how is this going to work out? How is all this going to play out? Because you've got major individuals that are dumb as a box of rocks that are running countries. They don't have a clue of what fairness is. They don't have a clue of what justice is. It's amazing. And much of it is due, when you think about this, I guess it isn't so amazing, because much of it is due to the fact that this book has been mitigated, marginalized, or for that matter, even completely eliminated from the DNA of cultures of the world. And it's sad, brethren, because this book holds the answers. It holds the answers to the solutions of how man is going to get out of this mess. Turn with me, if you would. I want to review some scriptures, especially at this time of the season. In the book of Isaiah and in chapter 9, a point is established by this prophet who was under attack. At this time, he was in the north, and Assyria was invading Israel, the 10 northern tribes. The nation had already been split. The southern nation was Judah. The northern nation was Israel. Isaiah was a prophet to the northern tribes, those 10 tribes up north, the capital city, Samaria. The capital city of the south was Jerusalem in Judah. But in this case, Isaiah went to the 10 tribes, and his prophecies, although he did mention some things to the Jews as well, but in most cases, Isaiah lived during that time of invasion of the Assyrians upon the northern 10 tribes. And here he states in verse 6 of chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government." That's nuts and bolts stuff. That's not sitting on a cloud eating angel food cake. It's not, you know, looking at the beatific vision for all eternity with Google eyes, you know, and Twitter-pated over the vision that you're watching and looking at when you view God and all of his glory and his kingdom. This is just nuts and bolts stuff. We know what government means. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with the judgment, with the justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord, the enthusiasm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, he will," in this particular case, "of hosts will perform this." And for all intents and purposes, does intend to complete this. And what is he going to complete? Turn over here just a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 2. Because Isaiah also covers this. And he covers it multiple times throughout his book and his writings. But here is a good example of what this government is going to be all about. Chapter 2. "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." And these are metaphors for nations, which is clarified in the next portion of the sentence. "And all nations shall flow unto it. Many people," verse 3 here, Isaiah chapter 2, "shall go and say, Come you, let us go up to the mountain," that is the nation of the Lord, "to the house of the God of Jacob." What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. So synonymously, what he's saying is, take us up to the God of Israel. He will teach us, not the God of Muhammad, not the God of the Buddhists, not the God of the Shintoists or Hare Krishna. Not the gods of New Age, not the gods of a yoga. It is the God of Jacob who will rule and reign on the earth. But I have to admit, you have to believe this word in order to establish that knowledge as affirmative. And that's something that all of us, especially as we go forward, should take some time to do so that you understand where we're going and where this train track is leading us all to. Because ultimately, according to this word, we go on. He will teach us of his ways, verse 3, about halfway through. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem will be the capital. It will be the capital of the world. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords, all of their armament, their weapons. They'll be put into plowshares, into items and accoutrements for peace. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come you, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So what Isaiah is saying is, look, and he's appealing to the Israelites, of course, at his time when the Assyrians were attacking. But he's giving them vision. He's trying to encourage them with hope about saying the fact that ultimately this is what is going to be accomplished. This is what is going to come to be. This is what is going to ultimately be concluded. So be of good cheer for all intents and purposes, because the God of Jacob will indeed at some point rule the world. He goes on. Let's just stay in the book of Isaiah for a moment. Go to chapter 11. And follow me through this in chapter 11. And you're going to hear some of these scriptures, I'm sure, repeated during the days of the feast. But it does us well, I think, to begin to focus our minds on why we are doing what we are doing. To accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior has great reason, has enormous purpose. And part of that purpose, part of that reason, is for us to focus on the fact of helping mankind ultimately and finally learning the way of peace on a worldwide scale. As hard as that is to believe. And I know some of us say, well, you know, I'm only a housewife, or I'm just a truck driver, or what do I know about ruling and reigning nations? I'm not trying to be funny, but I'll tell you what. I think some of you probably would agree with me, too. I think any one of us perhaps in this room might be able to do a better job than some who are in positions of leadership today. I mean, it's not really rocket science on how to figure out how to stimulate an economy. It's all about jobs. And the government never was intended to generate jobs. That's just my personal opinion. It was intended to generate an environment that generates jobs, if we would remember about our fundamental Constitution 101. But again, that's just me talking. Back here to Isaiah 11, the prophet states, in this particular case, that look, he says here, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And Jesse, of course, remember, was the father of who? King David. Who was the line by which Jesus came through. And so he says here, this branch, capital B, shall grow out of his roots. He shall come out of that lineage. Very prophetic. It's very unique. The book is very continuitous. There's continuums in this. There are connections to it, and the connections are never broken. It's very consistent. Jesus was prophesied hundreds of years to come through the line of the Jews. And guess what? He did. God steered circumstances to afford that Messiah and King of Kings, future King of Kings, to become born from a Jew. And directly related, not just from the tribe of Judah, but specifically in the tribe, within the tribe, really now detailing this knitting from the family of David. That's miraculous. Especially when you prophesy it hundreds of years before it happens. But at any rate, look at this, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Verse 5. The righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Faithfulness, the girdle of his reins. These are metaphors. In other words, he's going to be wrapped in. He's going to be encased in, cocooned in. He will be the epitome of justice. righteousness. With him, you can trust the fact that what he says, it is the right thing, because he epitomizes, he is the maximus of justice and fairness and righteousness in that regard, because he is the Son of God. He is a God being. He was the Word prior to his birth at that time. And he goes on here in verse 6, the wolf, going now to this kingdom at this time, when this happens, when he is indeed this one executing this righteousness with the girdle of his loins and faithfulness, the girdle of his reins. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. It'll be a whole different world. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and a baby, that's what that means, sucking child, shall play on the hole of a snake without the fear of it being hurt. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the earth will become a theocracy. As a matter of fact, you could make the case that ultimately the earth is going to become all Israel. Now, that's not a very comfortable thought for those who do not like Israelites. But the fact of it is, God's on a mission to make this whole world a theocracy, but led by, ruled by, orchestrated by, guided by Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And here in verse 10 it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. He'll be a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again, look at this, a second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble, look at this, the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Notice the distinction. Both Israelites and Jews, although Jews are Israelites, there is a distinction here made, that these people will be recovered a second time, meaning that there will be remnants of what was considered to be the lost 10 tribes of Israel in the last days. And there will be Jews on the earth, considered remnants of the Jews in the last days. And those people will be recovered a second time, so says Isaiah, in the future. Meaning what? That apparently those people will be put in captivity again, because they're going to be pulled out and collected again. That's what you're reading here, brethren. That's what the Bible is basically instructing us to understand. And he says here, from the four corners of the earth, and the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Iran will be cut off. Iraq will be cut off. Syria will be cut off. The people that hate the Jews, they'll be cut off. That's what you're reading. Is it any wonder why there are people on this planet that do not like Christians and Jews? Your Bible is very affirmative about what is going to happen. And that's why they crucified Jesus Christ. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he said. And they don't really like people who believe in what he says. And your Lord, my Lord, warned us and told us, they persecuted me, guess what? They will persecute you. Why? Because of these things, brethren, that you're reading. Because ultimately where God is leading this world, where he's steering his mission to be accomplished, is to essentially establish a kingdom, and we're going to see this, I mean, clearly stated, to establish a kingdom on earth with Jesus Christ ruling it from the location of Jerusalem, where he lands on the Mount of Olives. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're reading here. That is how mankind is going to be able to avoid his total annihilation. God is coming back, basically, to save himself, save mankind from himself. To save mankind from himself. We go on here, and it says, verse 14, "But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and shall obey them." And who are all these people? They're the Jordanians. They're the Turks. People have no problem in connecting up these ethnicities with these names. It's amazing. People will agree that the Arabs are from Ishmael. People will agree that the Iranians are Persians. People will agree, you know, that the children of Ammon are from Jordan, that the Jordanians. But to try to connect the cultures of Great Britain and the United States of America with the recipient receivers of the birthrighted promise is just too hard to swallow. Well, brethren, we really need to look at that and understand, based on what we're seeing around us, if indeed it isn't true. Because the facts remain, there will be remnant Israelites and remnant Jews in the latter days that will be collected from the four corners of the earth, and in such a large scale that even the very exodus of those Israelites leaving Egypt won't even be mentioned anymore compared to the exodus that's coming, the second one that Isaiah is talking about. But notice, he goes on here, "The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptians, see, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel." Here it is. "Like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." Go with me to Jeremiah 23. Let's put Jeremiah into this mix. Now, Jeremiah is about 120 years after Isaiah. Chapter 23. Jeremiah spoke specifically to the southern tribe of Israel, known as Judah, because the northern tribes, the 10 in the north, were gone. They were eradicated by the Assyrians about 120 years before. We're now down 120 years later, and Jeremiah is alive, and he is prophesying to warn the people of the Jews, primarily, to let them know that certain things. And he says here in verse 3, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. I will bring them again to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord." This is metaphoric, poetic writing regarding the fact that there will be pastors, ministers, that will now properly educate the people, as opposed to those bad ministers and pastors, as mentioned in verses 1 and 2, which this chapter basically is a warning to those pastors and ministers who do not stand up and speak the truth. He goes up here and he says in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch." Capital B. This guy's 120 years later. Nostradamus has nothing over the Bible. He's writing in the same terminology. Same mode, same motif. Saying the same thing, but a little differently. But nevertheless, you can see the consistency and the connection. Same thing here. "David, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved." And here's the distinction again, notice. "And Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming," or come, "says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." In other words, they're going to say, that's passé. They're not going to be known. These people are, these remnants from Judah and Israel are not going to be known any longer from that event of them leaving Egypt in that great exodus led by Moses. No, what it says here, notice this. Look at this. Verse 8. The Lord lives, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where he had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. What did Isaiah say? I will collect my people a second time. And this describes again the fact that that first Exodus will be shrunk into a very, it will be marginalized by comparison to this second Exodus, which is reserved for the latter days. Micah chapter 4. Notice Micah chapter 4. Move ahead here a little bit into the minor prophets. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Now we go back to Isaiah's day, basically. In this particular case, as a matter of fact, Micah overlapped Isaiah a little bit along with Hosea and Amos. Here in chapter 4, Micah, basically speaking the same subject, same theme, also states in verse 1, chapter 4 of the book of Micah, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. The people shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against another nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig." Imagine that, owning your own property. Well, that's a novel idea. Owning your own property. You'll own your own land. It won't be owned by the state. It won't be owned by the government. You'll own your own land. Every man shall have his own little parcel in this particular case. And and none shall make them afraid. There won't be any risks or threats of it being taken away or invaded and snatched from you. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all the people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So this theme continues. I mean, Daniel 7. Go to Daniel 7 for a moment. Daniel 7. This is a real, very clear-cut, or Daniel 3 first, before we go to 7. Go to Daniel chapter 3 real quickly. Daniel very clearly states, as he goes through this particular prophecy, and I think many of you are aware of this, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had, of which the statue was a head of gold and so on, and I think many of you are well aware of it. But he says in Daniel chapter 3, or is it 4? 2? I'm sorry, it's 2. Thank you. Daniel chapter 2. There it is, yeah. Daniel chapter 2. The head was gold, verse 32. His breast, arms were silver, belly, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay. Chapter 2, in this particular case, again, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream and wanted it interpreted, but had nobody to until Daniel came forth. Daniel came forth, he interprets the dream, and finally concludes here in verse 43. We'll start there. Whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Indicative of that fourth beast that will rise, and of which is described in Revelation, I think it is around 13, where it talks about the 10 kings will mix or coalesce their power with the beast for a very short time, 1 hour, and they shall try to rule the world. But the point is here in verse 44, in the days of these kings, in the days of those 10 kings led by that beast and false prophet, in those days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever and ever. Where? In heaven? No, he's going to break the nations here on earth. That's what he's talking about. And chapter 7, it becomes clearer in this imagery and in this prophecy where you have the beasts, which is nothing more than the same theme, but using different images or a different vehicle to describe the same things. In this case, the lion is King Nebuchadnezzar, or Babylon, as was the head of gold in Daniel 2. And it goes down through here, and we understand the bear was the Persians, and of course the leopard was the Greco-Macedonians, and we understand the fourth to be the establishment of what the Greco-Macedonian Empire evolved into, which was Rome. And it's in that last day that there will be another Babylonian slash Roman slash Greco-Macedonian Empire that will rise up as the king of the north and begin to coalesce under the banner of 10 kings and one beast and a false prophet to attempt to rule the world. Daniel says in verse 16 of Daniel 7, I came near unto one of them that stood by me, an angel basically, because it was the angel, and I think in this case it was Gabriel who delivered this vision to Daniel. But he says here, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, that is the truth of these visions and these animals and the things that Daniel saw. So he told me, he made me know the interpretation of the things. So now you're going to hear the interpretation right from the very mouth of an angel. These great beasts, which are four kings. They shall arise out of heaven? No, out of the earth. And they already have in some cases. And we're waiting for the fourth. That's where we're at. And the fourth is this resurrected beast power that is going to come on the world scene, of which now he's talking about. He says here, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. What kingdom? The kingdom on earth. That's what your Bible's talking about. It's clear. It's that kingdom that ultimately the good guys, God's people, the resurrected spirit beings that are resurrected to meet the Lord in the air and who are brought up out of the dirt at his return, who help him rule and reign on earth. They are going to subdue all nations on this planet. And he goes on here. Verse 19, he gets specific. He says, okay, then I would know the truth. Let me know the truth of this fourth beast. Who's this fourth beast? Which was diverse. He was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful. Whose teeth? They were like iron. His nails of brass, which devoured, broke pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Of the 10 horns. What are the 10 horns, too? Which were of his head. And the other, which came up. And before them, 3 fell. Even that horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Well, here it is. I beheld. The same horn made war with the saints. Look at this, brethren. And prevailed, beat them up, prevailed against them. In other words, there's a great Christian martyrdom within this fourth beast's development. What does the book of Revelation talk about? What's the fifth seal? It is a Christian martyrdom. It's the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6. This correlates. It connects. It's consistent. There are continuums in your Bible. This guy, this prophet, lived some 600 years before the prophet or the apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Don't you find that amazing? I'm incredulous over it. I read this stuff and I think to myself, how did that happen? God made it happen. That's how it happened. God made it happen. There's no other rhyme or reason to how this happened or could occur. The chances of two guys living 600 years apart, writing about the same things with different languages and a little different take, but nevertheless meaning the same things, is just impossible otherwise. So he goes on here, Daniel does, 600 years before the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, at least, maybe give or take a few years. And he says here, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So there is going to be a great Christian martyrdom all the way until, once it starts, to Jesus returns. And those people that are preaching a place of safety and a rapture and all of that are setting a lot of people up, even within our own culture, the Church of God culture, Sabbath-keeping cultures, who claim that they're going to go to Petra or some rock over in the Middle East, or to be, you know, protected in some place. Yeah, God promises protection, but it's His prerogative on who He chooses to protect. There's no carte blanche guarantee you're going to be protected just because you obey Jesus Christ and obey this word. There's no guarantee that if you tithe and sow seed to any religious organization called Christian, that you're going to be blessed materialistically. That is nonsense. That's nonsense. And we need to get these kind of things out of our mind. It is a privilege just to serve God. It's a privilege to serve God and have just a shirt on your back and a pair of pants, hopefully, so you don't get humiliated in public. You know, I mean, that's how we need to look at obeying God. We're not obeying God for what we can get out of it. That's nonsense. And yet there is so many of these ministries of wealth and health and all that stuff, which is just pure diversion and completely misdirected speak. But nevertheless, he goes on here and he says, verse 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms." And notice this, "and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break in pieces." And when you read Revelation 18, tie that in with Revelation 18, and you see this great mammoth behemoth system that is benefiting all nations of the world. The whole world is sucking on the paps of this kingdom of which we're talking about, this fourth kingdom, which is made up of and defined with 10 kings and a beast, a dictator, and a false prophet. And Revelation 18, though it describes the destruction of that system, you can read between the lines and see and understand how the world bemoans the destruction of it. Well, why would they bemoan the destruction of it? Well, because they were beneficiaries from it, and they didn't want to see it end. It's like us Americans. We don't want to see the good times end. Let the good times roll, see. But the fact of it is, we're heading into a wall, and the good times, they're going to be now far and few, and a little bit slimmer as we go in the future. Maybe not for all of us in some respects, but ultimately it's going to catch up with us as a nation because there's too many things we're doing wrong in the way we're steering this country. But again, I digress. Back here to verse 24. The ten horns. Now here's what the ten horns are. The Bible interprets itself. The ten horns out of the kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. Okay, the horns are kings. It's a metaphor for kings. So these ten kings are essentially going to rule and reign in this fourth kingdom. And if you keep your finger in Daniel 7 and quickly go over to Revelation 17. When I said Revelation 13 before, I made a mistake. It should have been Revelation 17. Revelation 17, notice this now, in verse 11. The beast that was and is not, keep your finger in Daniel 7. We're going to go back there real quick. Even he is the eighth, that is this individual, is of the seven. He is the eighth. He is exactly an individual. He's an intrinsic person and is of the seven and goes into perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. If you go back to Daniel 7, what does he say? He says the ten horns, verse 24, of this kingdom are ten kings. There's continuity here. See that? 600 years apart. These two guys are writing 600 years apart from each other, and they're saying the same thing. Back to Revelation. He says here in verse 12, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Verse 13, "They have one mind, they shall give their power and strength unto the beast." These, that group, that system, those people, those kings, that beast, they will make war with the Lamb and shall overcome them, for he's the Lord of lords, and so forth and so on. So he, that system, is the one that is going to make war with Jesus. Brethren, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. There's a lot of things that still need to happen, obviously, in order to make this come to fruition. The European Union is not that yet. The Euro is not that yet. We need to realize that there is something else before all these things happen that is going to work toward these things to set the stage. To set the stage. Look what had to happen. Look what had to happen to set the stage for the establishment of an Israeli nation so that the Jews could have what they have so that prophecy could be fulfilled in the latter days. What did happen in order for that nation to be established? Two world wars. And a lot of tragedy in addition. So keep these things in mind. Keep these things in mind as we go forward. But back to Daniel 7. Look at this. We read here. But the in verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High, this beast. He shall, look at this, wear out the saints of the Most High. He will think to change times and laws. There are going to be mandates requiring people to do certain things at certain times, and if you don't do it, watch out. You will be part and parcel to this system, or you will stick out like a sore thumb, and you will be, in some way, I'm sure, penalized for it. Some way, some shape, some fashion. He goes on, they shall be given into his hand. For how long? 3.5 years. Times, and a dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit. They shall take away the dominion to consume and destroy it to the end. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, ooh, man, I was sick. He got physically ill and started regurgitating after seeing this stuff. It took it out of him. He was wrung like a wet noodle, as they would say, you know. I mean, he was really put out in this. His whole countenance changed, but he kept the matter in his heart. And so my point in all of this, brethren, is, as I conclude over here in Zechariah 14, is that Jesus Christ is coming back to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Zechariah 14, through this prophet, who basically spoke even after the Jews had been taken into Babylon. And he is probably somewhere around, I would say, 200 years after Isaiah, 100 years perhaps after or so Jeremiah. He's further down the line here. And he writes, look at what he writes. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. The spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. How could that happen? Why would that happen? Well, guess who's there now? The Jews. That's why it's going to happen. There's a lot of people that don't like Jews, and they're going to surround that city. At some point in the future, that city is going to become again invaded and occupied, according to Daniel 11, by this 10-horned dictator-ruled beast. And he's going to move into that Middle East, Daniel 11, you could read it there, about verse 40 through the end of the chapter, and not only take Israel, he's going to take Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia. He's going to take over that whole area and wrap around the Mediterranean Sea. But here, this prophet writes, I will gather nations against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the house rifled, women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. How about that? These people who's in Israel, Jews, will be taken captive. What did Isaiah say? I'll collect them a second time from the four corners of the... You see how this all works together? Do you see how you connect the dots and it makes a story? I hope you see it, brethren, because it's right here in our pages. We take a little here, a little, and there a little, but nevertheless, it's all continuitous. It's very connected. There's a very strong continuum here in this particular case. He goes on, then shall the Lord go forth, fight against those nations. In other words, here he comes. He comes back at this time, according to Isaiah. And when he fought in that day of battle, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. I'll never forget when I was first searching. I've mentioned this before. Never forget. When I was first searching for God's truth, I asked a Catholic priest as I was sitting in his office, eyeball to eyeball. I read this with my Bible in my lap, sitting in a chair looking at him with my wife next to me. And I asked him, what does that mean? And he says, well, it doesn't mean that. That's what he said. I said, what do you mean it doesn't mean that? I know where the Mount of Olives is. I know where the city of Jerusalem is. This prophet Zechariah is saying Jesus' feet, his feet, the Messiah's feet, and I believe Jesus is the Messiah, are going to stand in that day in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley and half of the mountains. I mean, there's detail here. Shall remove toward the north and the half toward the south. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that. What? It doesn't mean that. But that's how people think. It doesn't mean that. Even though it says that, it doesn't mean that. Well, brethren, it does mean that. It really does mean that. And as you go down through here, you read, and it shall be, verse 8, in that day, living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder. That's the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. These seas are going to turn into fresh water, and they are going to physically represent what now is about to occur spiritually throughout the world. It's going to be a physical representation of the spiritual happening of which Jesus now is going to engage and begin to develop for all of mankind. And his word, his law, will cover the earth like the waters cover the seabeds. Isn't that what your Bible says? That's what it says. And he says here in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, his name one. We're going to rule as kings and priests on earth, not in heaven. Not in heaven. Heaven is not the promise of the reward of the saved. It's not that promise. It never has been. Never will be. That's not God's plan. Because guess what? Ultimately, God the Father is actually planning on tabernacling here, and earth is going to become his habitat. And you can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. That's the new beginning of the next portion of the story. That's not the end. Could say it's the end of this phase, but it's by no means the end of the story. It's just a new beginning. One door, as they say, closes and another one opens. And when God comes to this, the Father, I'm not just talking about Jesus Christ now, I'm talking about the Father coming here to this earth. We're not going where he is. Where he is, guess what? He's tabernacling. He's in a temporary dwelling. The Father's in a temporary dwelling. And he's going to come back to this planet and make this his habitat. And you're reading the words right here. And you go on and read, and in verse 16 it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, all the nations which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up year to year, worship the King of worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Christmas, Easter, Halloween. No, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's directly related to the harvests and the resurrection and God's rule and reigning and man learning peace for the first time in the history of his existence. Because certainly, as I've already mentioned, his existence is just chock full of a legacy of destruction, pain, and anguish. Last scripture, over here in Mark, chapter 1, Jesus Christ. I said all that to say this, and I hope now this scripture will mean more to you. Because the kingdom of God is going to be on earth. You, brethren, have been destined in your calling to become kings and priests and to rule and reign on earth with Christ to help reinstitute. And I say reinstitute because Adam and Eve messed up. It was here originally, but they made wrong choices. And you've made right choices to position yourself for the future to help others reinstitute God's law on earth. And that's what Jesus means when he says here in verse 14 of chapter 1 of the book of Mark, now after that, John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. There's more to this gospel message than just the messenger. Part of the message that the messenger brought, and I don't mean to marginalize the value or passion of Christ, and don't take me out of context thinking I'm alluding to that. I'm not at all, in no way, in no matter what shape or form of that. What I'm simply saying in this particular case is that Christ had an additional message he wanted to share as well to give us reason for accepting him. He's building an army, brethren. Jesus is building a culture of people that he wants to basically help him reestablish God's government and rule on this planet. And regardless of how unqualified you may think you are, the fact is, you are qualified because you are building foundational, fundamental points of character that will give you the proper judgment of treating people. Many leaders today, I think it's clear to many of us, if we've got our eyes open, are interested in basically one thing and one thing only. So often, it's just all about them, about their votes, about their position, about their ability to retain what control and power they perceive they have. No, brethren, God, through Christ, is calling a bunch of servant elders, servant people, servant leaders that are more concerned with the convenience and the comfort of others than themselves. That's why it's important. That's why it's important to get your life right with God, get your life established with Jesus Christ, and why we should accept Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, brethren, he is the answer to mankind's problems, both personally and individually and for the now, as well as collectively for the future.